Several years ago, I was driving with the family. We were returning to Virginia from a place called the Wilderness of No Return in Idaho. And so we drove across Montana and then across South Dakota. And so as we were driving, it's just some of the most spectacular scenery. I love driving out there. I've gone across Montana a number of times, and it never gets old. Just the huge sky. It really is a huge sky, and the snow-capped mountains, and just the vast territory out there. And so I'd never stopped at Mount Rushmore, though. And so we were going with the family. I thought it might be good just to say we'd been there. I'd never been that interested in stopping, but I thought the family will enjoy this, so let's go to Mount Rushmore. And as we drove through Rapid City, it's a pretty standard western town. And then, but then as you go the road up to the park where Mount Rushmore is, it's all of a sudden it's a tourist trap, and there are these gift shops lining the roads, and it just completely cluttered with all sorts of shops selling whatever knickknacks they might be able to convince the tourists to buy. Now, I'm used to that. If you go to Gatlinburg, Pigeon Forge, Outer Banks, any of those places, you're used to the gift shops and whatnot. But after having driven so many miles, so many hours through just vast, open, natural beauty, and then to come to that, that place and have all of that, there's something just felt wrong about it, and just very cheap and plastic. And it was rather almost a sense of repulsion as I looked at all of the shops. And I think that in some limited way, in a very limited way, that's something of what's going on here at the temple. You come to Jerusalem. So if you were in those days, you were living in those days, you were a worshiper of God. This is a worshiper of the one true God who would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And we're coming right up to Passover. And that what we're going through over the next weeks is just, it's really just a few days' time. Here we are at Monday in this week that Luke is telling us about. And this is Passover. It's coming up. And Jesus is going to have the Last Supper with the disciples. And so it's just a few days until he is betrayed. But here the people are gathering, the worshipers of Yahweh are gathering together. They're coming, and the temple is that central point that from ancient times God had put his name at that place. That right there, that point, that one place was where heaven touched earth. So as you're coming to Zion, you're going up to Mount Zion, singing the songs of ascent and thinking about, what a wonderful thing it is that we're going to the house of the Lord. And they had that physical house of the Lord, that place that God had put his name. And then as you come up to it and you're just getting glimpses of the roof and you're coming closer and coming to the courtyard, and then all of a sudden you come to this, what amounts to a tourist trap. And all these people, the money changers and the people selling cows and sheep and stuff, it's just a mess. Instead of it being a sacred place where you come to have fellowship and communion with the God of creation, instead you're bombarded with people trying to hawk their wares and trying to sell you things. And here, why don't you buy this sheep? This is really the best sheep that you're going to get, and you can get the best deal right here. And you're just brought down to this sort of banal and mundane sort of an atmosphere. And it just, instead of it being a sacred place, now you're coming to a marketplace. Our context here is Jesus coming to Jerusalem. As I said, he has been traveling this way. He set his face to Jerusalem. He's been telling them what is going to happen. He said multiple times now that he is going to Jerusalem to die. And so now he comes to the temple. And Luke really, he does an interesting thing. As we've been going through Luke, he does an interesting thing in the way that he writes. He leaves out things that he could have put in, that other authors put in. Matthew and Mark add more details. But Luke tells the story in the way that he wants you to understand it. Not that he's being disingenuous. He's not trying to trick you. But he's what he does is he makes it seem as though Jesus comes to the temple in Jerusalem in chapter 2 as a child. He is being taught. He's learning. He is in, he says, he's in his father's house. And then you have his whole ministry, and then he comes to the temple again. And so he hasn't, in Luke's telling of it, there's really this, it doesn't, it's almost as though Jesus hasn't been back to Jerusalem or the temple in those years since. But from the other gospels, we know he has. But Luke is bookending it. Here he comes now, instead of being the one who's in his father's house as the child who is listening to the teachers and asking questions, now he comes as the king and the teacher. You can see strains of his offices as a king, as a prophet telling God's word, as a priest who is about to offer the sacrifice. This path that Jesus walks had actually been walked by David in the opposite direction. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago in the evening series on 2 Samuel. David had left Jerusalem weeping over the rebellious people. They had followed his son Absalom. They had gone astray. They had rejected God's king. And so David left Jerusalem weeping, and he went to the Mount of Olives. That's one of only two places in the Old Testament that it mentions the Mount of Olives. But here Jesus is coming through the Mount of Olives, going to Jerusalem. And once again, the king is weeping. He is weeping for the people who have not recognized God's king. They are facing destruction. They're facing judgment because they did not know the time of their visitation. In their rejection of Christ, God further hardened their hearts. What is the temple about? What is the temple for? We're Christians. We're used to having many places of worship. If we wanted to, if we could get the people together, we could start a new congregation in Martinsville or something like that, where we could, and we could legitimately set up a new congregation, and that would be a congregation of the church where God's people could gather for worship. But in the days of the temple, it was special. There was, when you wanted to have the sacrifices made by the priest, you had to go to the temple. And this is, it actually goes all the way back to creation. God made man in his own image. He created him with a purpose of fellowship. Man is to have communion with God. He can speak to God and know his creator. And of course, we know that that fellowship was broken through sin. Satan lied in the garden. You shall be as gods. God's not really said that you would die. You won't surely die. But instead, he's holding back from you what you, your full potential. And so that fellowship with God was broken through rebellion, through disobedience. But that the Garden of Eden was a special place where man had special communion with God. And then what happened? They're cast out, and then it was guarded by the cherubim and the flaming sword. And man could no longer have that fellowship with God that he had once enjoyed, what he was created for. And so then you have the story throughout the Old Testament of how God brings fellowship back to man. How can fellowship be restored? You see, in the Tower of Babel, an attempt for man to do his own version of fellowship with God, man coming to God on his own terms, and that didn't work. God has to establish fellowship. He has to establish the way back to Him. He's a holy God. He can't just go and walk up to the holy God because we're unholy. So God gave a way through Moses. And you see, I'm abbreviating this, but through Moses, you have God giving the tabernacle. And there was a way to come back to God. He set up the priesthood. The priests will purify, will sanctify you through the sacrifices. You're going to come, and it's a symbolic casting away of putting the sins of the person, putting the sins of God's people onto the animals, what the people deserve. The punishment of sin is death, and the animal receives death instead of the people. But it had to be done in God's way. And you read Leviticus. And all of the ceremonies and all of the rules, they had to be followed because it's God's way. You have to approach God in the way that He makes. And you see in the tabernacle there, even a picture of Eden. As they come back, and even the directions, the east-west orientation of the tabernacle and the tree in the tabernacle and the light there in the presence of God, the people in the presence of God, and then what's in behind that curtain? In the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, that closest place to God, and what's guarding it? The cherubim are guarding it, just like with the Garden of Eden. So this is a way back to God. And then through Solomon's building of the temple, and then you have the establishment of a more permanent place, doing the same thing, God then bringing His glory down to that place. But the temple is a holy place. It is God meeting with man, man having fellowship with his God, being restored to fellowship. But it has to be done in God's way. This is where God meets with man. It's a holy place. And you can, again, look to the building of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, those last chapters of Exodus. And then through Leviticus, the holiness of the temple. Nadab and Abihu, because they brought the strange fire, they didn't obey exactly, and they were struck down from the Ark of the Covenant, fire going out from before God. It has to be kept holy. It has to be done in God's way. And this was established as the place for all mankind. Think about that ancient world. All of the ancient civilizations. Where was the good news of how to meet the Creator of all mankind? How could they have fellowship with Him? Where was that good news at? Just that one place. In Israel. The people of Jericho, if they wanted to have fellowship with God, how did they have? They had to go to the Israelites because God had set them apart. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's dedication of the temple, he speaks about that. When he's dedicating this and he's praying for God, and then God responds by sending His glory, filling the temple with His glory. Solomon says, if the nations, the Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, those who aren't in that covenant relationship with the God at that time, if they pray towards this place, hear their prayer. This was the place. And so it's really, it's the place in all the world where you could come to meet with God. Jesus here in cleansing the temple, he quotes from Isaiah 56, which we read earlier. And I hope you noticed in there the gospel themes in Isaiah. And really, this is Jesus' cleansing of the temple is almost a living sermon on Isaiah 56. I'm going to turn there quickly. It's So we have just that one quotation from my house shall be called a house of prayer, and that's where Luke ends it. Mark gives a little bit more and says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. This is speaking of the Gentile nations, not just the Jews. It's not just the Jews who benefit here, but this is the place where God meets with man. He says, and he speaks earlier of the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord, and the eunuch who will be blessed and fruitful. Even though he can't have his own children, there is a heritage for him, and there's hope for these people. The foreigners, they're joining themselves to Yahweh, to the true God, and there is hope for them, and they can come. He says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. And this is big in Jewish theology, because remember, the Gentiles weren't allowed to come into the court of the tabernacle or the temple. They had to be outside. So you had the Holy of Holies and then the holy place, and only the Levitical priests could go into those places. And then outside was the courtyard where you had the altar, and Israelite men could go to that place. And then outside of that courtyard, the Israelite women could go to that place. And then in the temple where Jesus is at, this isn't Solomon's temple, this is really built by Herod. It's sort of a renovation. It's almost a third temple. It's a renovation of the temple built under Nehemiah's supervision. And so this place, it has the temple set up, the Holy of Holies, holy place, and then the court outside where they're doing the sacrifices, and then the court of women, and then outside that, the court of Gentiles. And it was this big, large area where it basically said, it told the people, there were messages, signs on the walls there, that if the Gentiles entered into the space on the other side, that they would be killed. They were not allowed on the other side. And so this is, can you see the hope in this? If you're not if you're not Jewish, if you're not Israelite, what hope is there? God says, no, through this, through my way, he's made covenant with this people, you come through this, you humble yourself to come to God in his way. Yes, there is hope. There is an eternal hope. Even for the eunuch who has no hope of having a heritage, an inheritance, ongoing, his name dies with him. He says, no, you have an eternal name if you come to me in my way. So this place is a place of communing with God. And so it says it's a house of prayer for all the nations. What is prayer? Communicating with your Creator. Speaking to your Creator. Meeting with him. It's the privilege that God has created for us, that we can communicate with our Creator through prayer. And in those days, prayer was specifically to be done through the priest. We're used to the priesthood of Christ now, where we can pray in any place and we gather together and we come through Christ, our high priest, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. But in those times, this was a designated place. You went through the Levitical priesthood. And what had they done? It made a place of commerce. And you can imagine here that how this sort of worked. You know, you have this court of Gentiles. It's an open place. It's sort of fenced in. It's a beautiful area. Huge stones, many just paving stones and walls. And there are pillars all the way around it. But people were using it as a sort of a shortcut. You could get across from the city and go across there and go out. There's a gate with stairs that led down. You could go down across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. So people were using it as a shortcut. They had all of the money changers, because the Jewish leadership had said, well, if you're going to bring silver and gold as offerings, and every Jewish male had to bring money, a certain tax for the temple. God had established that. And if you're going to bring that money or bring offerings, you had to have a certain type of gold, a certain stamping. You couldn't just bring Greek gold into it without a special stamping. So they had the money changers. You come, and for a small fee, they would give you, they'd exchange your money, your Jewish or your Egyptian or your Greek coins for the ones that would be accepted at the temple. And then, of course, for the sacrifices, when you came for sacrifice, you had to have an unblemished sheep. You had to meet certain standards. And so then instead of bringing your sheep all the way from wherever it is you had come, you'd, or in trying to find somebody to buy it from, you could walk right up to the temple and buy it there. And they would have these sheep. And so it's almost like the fast food of worship. It's like this easy and convenient. And you know, if you're traveling, you might not care for a certain fast food joint, but if you're traveling and that's what's easy, that's what's there, and say, okay, well, I'll just do that. That's right there. I can do that. And of course, if you've ever gone to a ball game, you know, if you get a hot dog at the store, it's really cheap. You get a hot dog and a soda, even at a gas station, you're going to pay a few bucks. If you go into a ball game, you're going to pay, what, three times, four times as much for that? And so this is sort of what they're doing. Well, for the convenience of getting your sacrifices there, for the convenience of having your money changed there, they take a little profit. And of course, this is the temple, so you got to give a little kickback to the priests. And so the money is filtering through, and it's a big business. They had brought down the worship of God to a means of enriching themselves. They had given themselves the authority to do this. They are figuring they're the priesthood. They have the authority to make these changes. And, you know, it really wasn't inside the temple itself, but they were using this for their own ends. One of the things that Jesus brings up here is when he says you've made it a den of robbers, he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7. In that chapter, it's a condemnation of the shepherds who were the leaders of the people who were doing just this, who were using their position. They were using their position as shepherds to fleece the sheep. They're enriching themselves. They are not paying attention to justice. And so Jesus comes as the great reformer. In Malachi chapter 3, which I believe is Jesus is fulfilling in this, Malachi chapter 3, we have it in our English Bibles as the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. See, Malachi speaks of judgments on the priesthood, judgments on those who are supposed to be leading the people to God. They're servants of the people. Yeah, there were God's law had given provision for how to take care of them, what would be the provision for the Levites. But their inheritance was God himself, and they were to be the servants of the people, just like our ministers today, the elders. What did Jesus tell his disciples? When he made them apostles, he said, the Gentiles lorded over their people. The leaders of the Gentiles, they lorded over them. He said, but he had come as one who serves. And that was to be the way that they conducted themselves. They were to be servants of the people. He even demonstrated that in sort of a living parable when he washed their feet. The master washing the feet of the disciples. These men, these priests, he's been dealing with the Pharisees, all of these parachurch organizations, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's been dealing with them, but now it comes to the priesthood, the ones who were commissioned to lead the people to God. That's the priest's job. So the prophet goes to the people on behalf of God. He tells the people God's word. The priest is to go to God on behalf of the people. And they've corrupted him. So Jesus comes to cleanse. This is actually the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. The first time, you can read about it in John, he comes with a cord of whips. And it's at the beginning of his ministry. Now this is right at the end of his ministry. He comes, and it doesn't say whether he had a whip at this time, but he's coming and cleaning it out, throwing them out. Mark adds that he throws out the buyers. The sellers and the buyers are thrown out. He's preparing the way. He's getting everything prepared for him to become the great sacrifice. You see, this was a corrupted place. It had undergone God's judgment on numerous cases. This temple doesn't even have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. God had told them that was the end of that. In Ezekiel, he'd taken his glory from the temple. But now God has come into his temple. And he is correcting the evil that was being done. He's correcting the worship and preparing the way, because he is going to complete this. So nothing is just done away in Scripture. It's not just thrown out. God does all things well. It's not just thrown out, but instead it's fulfilled. And so the worship is being fulfilled in Christ, and he is making the way. He is reforming the temple. He is correcting it as he prepares to take his place as the great high priest, the one who would replace the Levitical priesthood. There will be no more temple. Jesus is the new and living way. And you just go and read Hebrews. It lays it all out. It tells you the insufficiencies of the sacrificial system, the insufficiencies of the Levitical priesthood, and Christ, the one who is sufficient, the one who is superior to all. Christ, the undying priest. And through him, we no longer have the old temple building and having to go to that one place. But in Christ, we have the new and living way. There will be no more temple. There will be no more sacrifice. Jesus came to finish it all, to complete it all. In Revelation 21, John notes that in the eternal city, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Jesus is the completion of this way. And he's coming here to the temple as the one who has authority. Notice how the priests that challenge him, "Who gave you authority to do this? You're throwing money changers out. You're getting rid of all of our commerce. This is our business that you're... Why are you doing this? Who said you could do this?" And he comes, as we've seen in the triumphal entry, he comes as the king. He has every right to do this. And he challenges them back. Whose authority did John come with? Whose authority did the messenger have? That messenger mentioned by the prophet Malachi. The messenger who prepares the way so that the Lord for when the Lord comes into his temple. Whose authority did he come with? And they know the answer. And they know why it was wrong for them to ignore John. And so they know why it's wrong for them to challenge Jesus. How can we apply this to ourselves? First of all, as we look at this, we have the assurance that Jesus has created an incorruptible way to God. There's no longer the Levitical priesthood that can be corrupted and turned aside by desire for gain. We have a high priest who cannot die. It is established forever, so we have a secure way to God. The good news is safe in Christ. But are we exempt from corruption as the church, on the earth? Are we above being corrupted? So the way is secure. The temple is secure. The worship is secure. The way to God has been made fast. But what about us? Can we make the church a place of commerce, a place for our benefit? We can see you can look at the obvious examples where you have mega church pastors, and it's not infrequently that you see in the news some mega church pastor has been caught up in some scandal, and this one has a girlfriend, and that one's got his house fitted out with golden faucets, and this one is raising money for a new jet. Those are the easy ones. We can point to that and say that is a way of corrupting this, of trying to use the flock of the Good Shepherd and fleece them for our own benefit. But we can do that in lesser ways as well. We can obscure the way to Christ. We can use our place as believers to set a barrier to Christ and tell people a different way of coming to him. There's an old Reformation motto. It's actually a Dutch motto from the 17th century. Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. And the church reformed, always reforming. And so we like to talk about always reforming, and it's over the generations, it's become a motto that can be used well. If you're, what are you reforming from, and what are you reforming to? Where are you going? And by whose rules? I've heard it used by many who wanted to lead in a progressive and even liberal fashion, where semper reformanda means just always changing. Not all change is good. In fact, much change is evil. Whose compass are we going to guide this ship by? You see, Jesus comes in here and he tosses aside the idea that the Levitical priesthood has the authority to do something contrary to what God has done, God has designed. The design of the temple and the temple worship could only be guided by God's word. If God had not said it, then it was to be avoided. The priests were not in authority in a way that gave them license to do as they willed. They had that authority on loan. And only when they spoke God's words and did the sacrifice in God's way did they have any authority from God. When the church comes up with variations on the gospel or says things like, well, God doesn't really care if you repent or not. As long as you're living in love towards other people and you generally have you feel good towards God and you're you made a decision maybe, and it doesn't matter how you live, you don't need to repent. Or God didn't really mean that what he said about immorality. God didn't really mean what he said about lying. The church doesn't have the authority to say those things. Whose standard are we using to guide the church? Jesus comes in here as the one who has authority. He maintains that authority today. The temple was God's place of worship that God had set up by his rules. And the church today is still the place that God has chosen to meet with his people. Through Jesus Christ, the priest is set. The way to God is set. It is perfect. But God has chosen to work through the church, through congregations like this. And we have no authority and no right to go outside of his commands or to change his word. We must be guided by his word. Anything else is usurping his authority, is calling ourselves king. As you can see here, he has no time for those who try to take his authority and lead his people astray. I was trying to remember, there's a Puritan author who said that he who goes with the flow will flow away from God. We have to be, I think it was Joseph Aileen said it, we have to be a people who are constantly going towards God, going towards Christ. This isn't for salvation. Christ has finished salvation. But those who are in Christ, we must be always working towards Christ. This isn't that we'll work for our salvation. That's not what I'm speaking about. But we can, as believers, turn aside from him. Go a different way and even obscure the way to Christ from our neighbors. We have to be the bright light of Christ in this world. You are the light of the world. City that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. But what can we do? We can hide that light under a basket. No one takes a lamp and lights it and puts it under a bed or under a basket, Jesus said, but on a lampstand, and all who are in the house can see it. Are you putting the light of Christ under a basket? Are you obscuring the way to God? We can do this as a church when we try to come up with programs and change our worship in ways that we believe will draw more people in. We try to. This is something that goes on frequently when we try to make the church more palatable, make Jesus more palatable to the world around us. We change things to make it easier for people to come to Christ, to make it seem more interesting, or church is made into a place for entertainment, where the people are coming because that's got the best light show or the best singers and all of these things that we do in order to make Jesus seem more interesting, better than he is. We try to polish him up in a way that the world would like to see. And we have no authority to do that. We have to know what the church is. Remember what the church is. Who Jesus is. What we are to be about. Jesus gave his life. He shed his blood to redeem a people for himself, that we might have fellowship with God. He created the way to God. There is great joy in this. The way is secure. Jesus cares about us having the right way. He gave his word. There is no other way. So the church always needs to be striving for purity. Always striving towards Christ, looking to his word. What does he say? What does the king say about this? He is the one, the only one with the authority. Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit today, is the way that heaven touches earth. And we dare not clutter it up with things that would enrich us or make us happy, or that would make the world happy, or that would try to make Jesus an easier sell. We dare not clutter it up. We serve Jesus Christ and His will, His desire, as revealed in His Word. That is our guiding command as we travel this pilgrim road to His glorious city. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Jesus Christ the righteous, the great sacrifice, the great high priest who cannot be turned aside or corrupted, whose ministry will have no end. We thank You for Jesus Christ the King, who cleanses and reforms His church, and we ask You, our God, that You would cleanse us once again and refine Your church once again and bring us into conformity to Your Word, to Your desires. Help us to forget the thoughts of this world, the desires of the people around us, and be conformed to You. Lord, we ask that You would do this by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.